Thank you for being here and for worshiping well with us. I'm going to ask that, as it is the beginning of the month, we have a new verse to learn, and you will find your new verse in the seat back in front of you, and I'm going to ask you to reach up there and take that out. You will find that our new verse for the month is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, those of you who have been following along on our reading program, if you look in the month for the verse, you will see that I have changed the verse. I get to do that because I'm pastor. But it's for two reasons that I am doing that. Reason number one, I was just thinking that as we're in the middle of this extended faith study from Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be here for a bit of time, it really would help us if we would take the most important verse in the chapter and commit it to memory so that we would understand the value of what it is that we're seeking to teach. And so let's say it together. Then I'm going to say something else. Then we'll say it again. So let's say this verse together. Begin. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. Now, here's the second reason why I'm bringing this in our direction this morning. I want us, as we move forward in our faith relationship as a church, that we would flex our faith muscles on an ongoing basis. And we have an opportunity over the next few years to do exactly that in a very, very powerful way. How many of you have heard about this bullet train that's coming to California? Some of you have heard about it. Some of you are blissfully ignorant about it. You are about not to be, let me tell you. Let me just give you a little bit. It's called the high-speed rail. It's a bullet train. It goes in excess of 200 miles an hour. The whole idea is that it will go from San Diego all the way up to San Francisco, and that a ride from Los Angeles up to San Francisco would take about two and a half hours. Kind of an exciting thing. Particularly politicians are very excited about this for three different reasons. Reason number one, it's green. I'm not sure what that is, but it's green. Every time I look at the train, it looks like it's blue, but they say it's green. That's all I have to say about that. Secondly, it provides lots of jobs. Say 600,000 jobs will be provided by this high-speed rail. And thirdly, the federal government is interested in writing the checks. And so we look at it from a state perspective. It's green, it brings jobs, and they give us money. Pretty good deal for if you're a politician, so kind of hard to go against it. More specifically, it travels through Santa Clarita. So about a month ago, we began to look carefully at this and ask what might be the impact that it might have on our church. And so as we began to look through the carefully hidden diagrams that they had developed for this, come to find out, if you go around the curve of the 5 and the 14, this high-speed rail goes underground from San Fernando all the way around until you get over towards the Bayless's house. Everybody know where the Bayless's are? The big yellow house down on the corner of Roadrunner? Straight shot about a half mile from here. It pops out of the ground in their driveway, which they really appreciate, and continues on straight line. And the best I can tell by looking at it, the bullet train itself goes somewhere through here. Truly, goes right through our front door. And then continues out into Acton and Palmdale. Now, that's the proposed route. And it's basically the route that they've established. They've looked at hundreds of routes, came down to four routes, decided that was the best route. And for a politician, and if you look at from the air, it really is the best route. It causes the least disruption to the community. And so we need to really be thinking about this, and I wanted to share with you what we're thinking. I think that's important. First of all, let's look at timeline. Timeline on this is that it will begin in 2012, but it won't begin here. It begins up in the Fresno to the Bakersfield area. They're projecting that it will start construction in 2012. The people that we are talking to that are the smart people are saying that that's probably an unrealistic recommendation, that it's going to take somewhat longer than that. But when we sent our guys down to talk to the movers and shakers on this project and ask the question, when will it be coming through here? It will be coming through here in about 25 years. But what they were saying is that they will begin the eminent domain or the condemnation process of properties in the year 2015. Now, remember when 2015 sounded like a long time ago, like a long way in the future, right? Right. All of a sudden, we're looking at it and we do the math, and they say give or take a year. So it could be 3 years, could be 5 years. So timeline-wise is that they will condemn this property in 3 to 5 years, and they will begin the process of deciding whether or not in all the soils and the reports and all those wonderful things that we just did with the city, if that will come to pass. So then the question is how does that affect our property? And we've spent a lot of time talking, a lot of time praying, and I want to just share with you where we are on this. First question we asked was, well, what does that do to all this work we've done for the back 40, as it were, on our property? The good news is, and we're really grateful for that, is if they condemn our property and they purchase it, with that in place, our property is much more valuable than it will be with it not in place. In other words, that increases the value of our property exponentially. So we're kind of looking at that, and we'll praise God. If all things being equal, if sometime this place is purchased, maybe God has just said, level that place so that your place will be worth so much more money than it would have been otherwise. But irrespective, here's what I really want to share with you this morning. Number one, this is not going to stop us dead in our tracks, period. Tracks, get it? Our plan is to continue to minister as usual. We're not changing a thing. The only thing that might change is it gives us an opportunity to reach out to the valley, to our Sand Canyon community, in a way that we've never been able to do that before, and for that we're praising God. The other thing that I want you to understand, and why this verse and this study is so important to us, is this. No one, and I mean no one, is going to move us from this property apart from God's say-so. And I want us to be so convinced that whatever God chooses to do with us, whether he chooses to let us be here for the next 300 years, that'd be awesome. Or if he chooses in 3 years to move us down the street, it will be not because of the plans of man, but because God has chosen to do it. He has prepared for those who walk with him a plan that goes beyond the plans of man. I love that beautiful verse in Proverbs where it talks about the king plans in his heart his ways, and then the God just kind of moves it in whatever direction that he wants to. And so here's our response to this. We're going to continue to be a beacon to our community. We're continue to work as if we were going to be here forever. we're continue to trust God that He is in the middle of what we're doing in this canyon, and that we will follow well exactly what He tells us to do. If He wants us here, we're here. If He moves us down the street, we move down the street. But irrespective, we were going to continue to, by faith, move forward in what He calls us to do. And as long as we keep following by faith, we're going to find that He will be a blessing to us, and we will be a blessing to the community. So here's what we are not allowed to do as a church. We are not allowed to become fearful. Fearful is not an acceptable response to this situation. We're going to see once again today, as soon as Abraham got fearful, he blew up. And that's what will happen to us. If we get fearful or if we get anxious, then we will be in trouble. Next, we are not, an acceptable response is not anger. We're going to be surrounded by a canyon full of really angry people. They stirred up a hornet's nest here in the Sand Canyon Homeowners Association, which is just amazing. We're going to be a light in that community. We're going to do our best to help people see that God has this church under His wing, and He will do what's best for them. And here's what's going to happen in 10 years. I can prophesy what's going to happen in 10 years. You ready for my prophecy? Okay? If we do what He calls us to do, we're going to be somewhere saying, wasn't God good? Didn't God do a good thing in our midst? You can take that prophecy to the bank. And remember, if prophecies don't come true, you can stone the prophet. So it's like, you know, it's up to you at this point in time. But if we follow by faith and we do what He says, in 10 years from now, as in all waiting tests, we're going to say, of course, didn't God do a great thing in our midst? And the reason we can become sure of that is because we are going to approach this in the only way that is acceptable to God, and that is by faith. Will you say the verse once again with me? Here we go. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. I can't wait to see how God is going to work through this. People ask me how I'm feeling about this. Here's my one word: excited. I'm excited about what God is going to do in the midst of this, and I pray that you will too. If you're not excited about it, come to my office next week. I'll buy coffee. I'll get you excited. God is up to something good you can count on. Hebrews chapter 11. Here we go. I'd like to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like us to go back to the beginning of the life of Abram, found in verse 8. Remember, Hebrews 11 is the kind of a roll call, or the greats, the heroes of the faith. And what our author does is he summarizes little snippets, little tidbits of their life to show why they were seen as faithful. And so I just like to read these four verses. We worked on 8 through 10 last week. This week, we're just going to really look at the part in Abram's life in verses 11 and 12 where he really struggled with his faith. Here we go. Verse 8. This is God's word. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And he dwelled in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God Himself. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born of one man and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Lord, guide us now as we open up your word and seek to be conformed to your image. Our world is full of many issues that cause us distress and cause us to wonder. And yet, by faith, we believe that in the midst of all things, you are there. So make that a reality for us this morning. Help us particularly to see the value of our developing faith as we wait for what you call us to be. Lord, I know there are many in this room this morning who are waiting. They're in positions of their life where they're not sure what you would have them do, where you would have them to go, what lies in store for them. And may this be a great encouragement to them. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is our strong Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's good people said, Amen. We began our study last week in the life of Abraham. We decided that we're going to separate it into three pieces and go back in Genesis and look carefully so that we would have a clear understanding of just how great a faith pioneer this man was. And so we began to just introduce this concept of faith with a definition that we're carrying over for all of our studies. Faith defined as simply this: it's our trusting and dependent response to all that God is, all that he says, all that he has done, all that he is currently doing, and everything that he will do in the future. That's what faith is, trusting in a God who has all segments of life together. And we began to look at this with three essential truths. Essential truth number one with respect to faith: the more we walk by faith, the more our faith will grow. We saw that faith is like a muscle. You have to flex it. And the more you flex your faith, say that six times fast, the more you flex your faith, the stronger it gets. And the way that God allows us to flex our faith is in a variety of settings, and often those things are tests, where we are, our faith is tested to see if indeed we will follow through strongly to the end with what he calls. Will we obey what he calls us to be, what he promises he says, or will we find ourselves on the sidelines complaining, being bitter, arguing, taking man's solutions? So we need to understand our faith will always be tested. And instead of chafing under the testing of God, James 1 tells us that we need to count it an opportunity for joyfulness when we're tested, because testing does something very valuable. When we are tested, we learn how to endure. We grow. We develop. We're more conformed to Christ's image. So all through these studies, we will see with faith and failure that the more we walk by faith, the better will be our growth. That faith is always to be tested, and that for us to assume that it would not be tested is naive. And that the value of testing is that in the end, we will find that we are enduring even more. And then we moved into the life of Abraham by faith. We are looking at it in three sections. The first section is found in 6 through 8, or 8 through 10, where we see that he followed by faith. And we see that when God called him, he picked up his families, his belongings, his possessions, and he left as God had instructed him to do, and he went to a country yet to be determined. And so he followed God. Today we want to move to the second segment of his life, and that is having to do with faith waiting. Now, there's no doubt that it takes a great deal of courage to follow faithfully, isn't it? A lot of you students, you know, in the school setting right now that where you're surrounded with kids who are so far away from God, and teachers who who don't make his truth a reality in their life, it's a difficult thing to walk well, to follow God well. For many of you employees, your employers are expecting more and more quasi-gray, ethical, unethical behavior out of you as they seek to pinch pennies and make the bottom line work. We find that we're surrounded in this, and it sometimes takes great courage to follow faithfully. But I think it's more difficult yet. Maybe it's just my experience, but I think you may agree. I think it's maybe more difficult sometimes to wait faithfully. It's one thing to know the direction and the path and then just to put on the combat boots and go. That's one thing. But another, man, when you're sitting there and you're saying, you haven't made yourself clear. I'm sitting in this place. I'm sitting in this waiting place in my life. And Lord, I'm confused and I don't know which direction. I'm not sure what you're doing and you're silent and I'm not sure how to respond. The purpose of our message today is to help us walk through those time periods. And I think the reason why waiting is difficult for us, because by our very nature, we're not inclined to wait. We don't like to wait. I was just thinking about it the other day at Costco. I love Costco. Costco's a friend of mine. Right up until I get to the checkout line. And so there's my cart with my basket full of goodies, you know, and I come up to the, and there's 27 cashiers there, right? Right? And invariably, I scan them all and I count. I count how many people are in each line, and more than that, I count the items in the baskets. So I look at the baskets, I look at the thing, I push little old ladies out of the way, and I get into the shortest line, and I'm just sitting there, look at that, I got in the shortest line. And invariably, something goes wrong, and I end up waiting longer. We've seen it other times. I go to the doctor. I love walking into that room, it's pretty appropriately titled, The Waiting Room. And they did that for a reason, because I'm going to be waiting. And usually it seems like these days I wait for an extended period of time. And after a time period, I say, you know, I'm saying to myself, you know, doesn't he understand that I have a schedule too? And, you know, shall I pay him? Shall he pay me for my waiting time? And, you know, all these crazy things go into my mind, not yours, I know, but mine. We just, and I think it just comes down to, we don't like to wait, right? We just don't. And unfortunately for us, dear ones, that carries over into our Christian life as well. We don't want to wait to mature. We don't want to wait for God's answers to our prayers. We don't want to sit in that room with a door locked and wait until God opens it up and says, I'm ready, walk through it. My answer is usually a crowbar. I figured if there's a door and a crowbar, I ought to be able to get through okay. Unfortunately, that's how Abram responded in a particular period in his life. Instead of waiting, he decided to take things into his own hands, and he made a royal mess of things. As a church right now, I feel like we're waiting. We're not waiting in a way that, you know, we're just stuck and can't do anything. I think it's wonderful. There's no end to the things that we can do in this valley. And maybe we have better opportunities today than we had a month ago in terms of reaching out to our community. But we don't know what our facility is going to look like in 5 years. We don't know where we're going to be in 10 years. And I am excited about it. Because I feel like Abram, where God said to him, I want you to pick up and I want you to go to a place that I will tell you. In the meantime, just pick up your stuff and minister to people and do your thing. And when you get there, I'll tell you where it is. And in 10 years, we might find that it's here. And in 10 years, we might find that it's down the street. But I tell you one thing for sure, when he opens the door after our waiting, we're going to sit back and go, of course. How could it be any better? I just kind of thought about it this week. Why don't I like to wait? Why don't I like to wait in my spiritual life? So I said, I'll give them three reasons why I don't like to wait. I could give you 12, but I'll give you three. And here's what I found. Paradoxically, they're also the three reasons exactly why God wants me to wait. Look with me for a moment. One of the reasons I don't like to wait is because it places me in a position of dependence. How shameful is that? I should be walking all the way, all the time with the Lord, but I kind of want to control my path. I want to know where I'm going. And yet, paradoxically, there's not a better position in the world to be in a place of dependence where I have to wait on the Lord for my provision. We spend a lot of time praying for people going through waiting room experiences, right? And every now and then, someone is kind enough, as they come to the end of the waiting room experience, that they write us a note or give us a call and say, I just want to share what God has done. We got one yesterday. Some folks a couple of years ago up the canyon lost their place, lost their job. They lived for a year in a trailer, in a RV. And during that whole time period, it was difficult. But now as they write this letter, they say, here's what we learned. God shaped us so much during that time period. God showed us what was essential and what wasn't. God showed us that we could always depend upon Him. And when He finally opened that waiting room door, here's the things that He had for us. And He went through and said, here's where we are now. Here's what we are doing. Here's how grateful we are. Here's the things that we have learned. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By faith, He's brought us to a better place. And that's what we find, that the position that God puts us in, when He puts us in the waiting room, is for the purpose of building our dependence upon Him. Secondly, the reason I don't like to wait is because it places me in a position where I have a hard time being content. I just get kind of like, well, I like to have things, my T's crossed and my I's dotted, and I'd like to have all that. And yet, you learn in this waiting experiences to be content with where God has put you and what God is doing in your life. Waiting can, and that's why I put can, waiting doesn't always bring us to a place of contentment. Waiting can also bring us to a place of bitterness and anger and frustration and fearfulness. But waiting can, if we trust by faith that God is doing something good, bring us to a place of contentment. I often think about the years that Paul spent in prison. And we think about it sometimes. Paul, you know, the singular, most important spreader of the gospel in the first century. And we say to ourselves, well, wouldn't it have been so much better if he wouldn't have been just holed up in this prison and he would have been gone and starting all these churches and all these things that he would have been accomplished? He learned contentment. He learned that God could use other people. He learned that God was in control. By faith, he believed that God had him exactly where he needed to be, and therefore he was content. So, waiting can bring us to a place of contentment. The third, and the most valuable thing, is in the end what it teaches us. In the end, and sometimes when we don't wait very well even, right? Sometimes when we are in a frenzy and frantic and fearful and don't do well, and even in the midst of that, we find that God is always faithful because he can't deny himself. And at the end of it, we say, God's timetable was perfect. You know, I really thought that this was the time, and I thought this would be just right. But then as he made me wait, and he said, no, 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 no. And finally he said, yes. Then I look back now, and I go, well, isn't that perfect? Didn't he do that just right to bring me to the place that I need to be? So these are just three. There are 10. There are 20. You could give your own. But one of the three reasons why it's so important, this faith waiting room, is because it makes us dependent, it builds contentment, and helps us to see that our sovereign God has a perfect timetable. Now let's watch that at work in the life of Abram and his wife, Sarai. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 basically just gives us a summary of this whole event that took place in Genesis 12, basically through chapter 21. We have two verses here. We read them in our introduction that talks about a time period where something happened relatively miraculous in their life. We find in Genesis chapter 21 that at the age of 90, Sarah, and at the age of 100, Abram, were able to come together and have a child. Pretty miraculous event, even by today's standards. And we get a little glimpse of, you know, him born as one of man and him as good as dead at that. You know, you wonder when, you know, Abraham's in heaven and he walks past it. He knows who the writer of the writer of Hebrews is, by the way. He knows, right? And so he just sidles up to the author of Hebrews one time and he says, "Did you really have to say that? You know, and him as good as dead? I mean, come on. Couldn't you just said he was old or something like that?" But, you know, I don't know if those conversations take place, but... But, you know, and the author of Hebrews goes, "It wasn't me, it was the Spirit," you know, so. But what we find here is that a child is born. And so just the three things that we find here is that by faith Sarah conceived and a son was born to the one who was good as dead. And then the end result was from this son have come innumerable descendants. And our text puts it so beautifully, as we will see in Genesis 15 and then 22, is that as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in number and as the sand which is by the seashore. And you and I are some of the pieces of sand from Abraham, aren't we not? He's our father. Yeah, we're some of the stars. Really nice, huh? We're some of the stars of Abraham's descendants. And were it not for that little segment, we really wouldn't have a sense of, this is the key element of the entire passage. The key element is this issue of a progeny, a descendant, a promise of those who will come, who will make from Abraham a nation that is great, and all the things that we talked about in Genesis 12. Now, the problem is that we can't really get that from this passage. Fortunately, the Spirit of God saw fit to give us a real clear accounting of Abram's life experience in this time period from chapters 12 through 21. So that's kind of where I want us to turn, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. I think you can settle down in Genesis 15 probably is going to be the starting point, and then we'll look at 15, 16, 17, 18, and 21. I promise each will be brief. But what we want to look at here is get a clear perspective of this period when God had Abram in a waiting room, and the waiting room had to do with, "I will bless you and bring a nation from you. In your descendants, the nations of the world will be blessed." Well, just a reminder of what we learned about Abram last week. Abram's name means exalted father. And Abram is married to a woman by the name of Sarai. And once again, names mean something back in that time period. And I hate to tell you what her name meant, but her name means one who strives or contentious. So we have Abram, who's exalted father, Sarai, who's beautiful but barren and has a tendency towards contentiousness. They've been married probably, when we are introduced to them, probably 50 years. And although he is called exalted father, we find they have no children. And I think that's on their heart. I think that's something that's very, very important to them. And so we see that when God in chapter 12 says to him, "I will make of you a great nation," there must have been excitement in the household that night. Because as they look at us, they see what God's promise is. He has all these wonderful promises for us. His promises that he will give us a land and that he will make us a great nation and he will bless us and make our name great. The ones who bless us, he will make a blessing. The ones who curse us, he will curse. In us, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But Sarai, isn't it exciting? We who are childless, he says that a nation is going to come forth from us. For that to happen, we have to have a kid. How exciting that's going to be. So I think there was, for this childless couple, some excitement as they looked forward to the provision of this promise. And as they were packing up their carts and their servants and all their belongings and headed out, I think there was just this sense of purposefulness, a sense of excitement that, yes, we are going to be parents. And not only that, it's just there's going to be a nation that comes forth from us. God says so. We believe it. We're headed out. And so what we see is that this day, Abraham obeys and follows. And the next three chapters just kind of speak through the next several years of his life. Out of chapter 12, we see that they travel, they begin to travel down, and they move into the land of Canaan. And what we find is that God is bringing them on this little tour, as it were, of the land that he's going to give to his children. They get sidetracked, go down to Egypt, make a mess of things. God even blesses them in the midst of that and takes them back to Canaan. And yet at the end of this couple of years, although God has certainly shown himself to be faithful, and that some of his promises have begun to be shaped, they still don't have a child. And as we move to chapter 13, we find that God is blessing them in powerful ways, that by this time, in just these few short years, Abram is a very rich man, rich in livestock and silver and gold, so much so that the land that they are grazing on, there's not enough land for all the livestock between he and his nephew Lot. And they split and take different portions. And yet we see that God is blessing him. Some of these wonderful promises he's bringing clearly into his life. By 14, we see that God is protecting him. And just what he said when he said, the ones that bless you, I'll bless. The ones that curse you, I'll curse. You can believe it. I'll be with you. I will provide for you. And in chapter 14, that's that beautiful passage we looked at. Remember Melchizedek and going through all that and the battle with his 318 trained men. And they went out and they just annihilated the kings who had taken Lot and his possessions. And through the midst of this, he says, God is a protector. God is the one who provides our needs. And a few more years goes past and he's seen the blessing and the provision of God. But there's still no child. Still no child. Still waiting. Still wondering. By the time we get to chapter 15, Abram is starting to ask questions, starting to become a little fearful of this. Enough years are passing. He's looking at himself in the mirror and he's saying, I'm not getting any younger. And she definitely not getting any younger. And we've got, it's a joke, come on. And God needs to get on the stick here. You know, we only have so much time. In human terms, you know, the biological clock is ticking, as we say today. So by the time he gets to chapter 15, he's beginning to really wonder what's happening. And I just want to read a few verses from this. He's fearful, and verses 1-6 kind of summarize the whole thing. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Here's what he said: "Don't be afraid, Abram." When God tells you not to be afraid, what's usually the problem? Because you're afraid, right? Yeah. Yeah. So he says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And he can relate. You know, I mean, he's watched this. He's seen God be faithful for these last, probably up going up about 8 years now. He's watched how God has protected, ministered to him, blessed him. But he's kind of saying to himself, maybe I got this confused somehow. Maybe it wasn't that I was going to have a child. Maybe it's just, it's going to be a child from my household. So he seeks to get this straightened out. So Abraham said, oh Lord God, I'm confused. What will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's probably his chief servant. And Abraham said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. Is that what you're saying? And the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your body. He shall be your heir. Now you got this confused, Abram. It's not someone from your household. It's not your servant. It's none of those sort of things. I promise you, it will come from your body, from your lineage. He says, Abraham, stand outside. Let's go outside. And he took him outside and he said, now look. Look at the heavens. Count the stars. Can you count them? Abraham said, no, can't count them. He said to him, that's what your descendants shall be like. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it him as righteousness. And how I wish that then chapter 21 came right there. But it doesn't. Love to be a fly on the wall when he went home from work that evening and said to Sarah, just heard from God today. Oh yeah? What do you have to say? He says it's all on schedule. Says we're doing fine. He says we're going to have a child just like he promised. I wonder what she had to say. Maybe she said, praise the Lord, I can't wait. I think it was more like, mm-hmm. I know, seminary students, I'm reading into the text. But not very much, because chapter 16 shows up and tells you what she was thinking. Chapter 16 shows up, and once again, they put together a plan. Here's their plan. It's a doozy. Now, Sarai, the contentious one, Abram's, the exalted father's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, can we pause just a moment? Where do you think that she got an Egyptian maid? Nice, thank you. When were they in Egypt? Remember the end of chapter 12? Well, the famine in the land, let's go down. Please, you know, you're a good-looking lady. Please tell the Pharaoh that you're my sister. Okay, I think that's where they picked up the maid. Weird stuff happens when we don't follow God well. And the consequences, oh my goodness, go for generations. So Sarah said to Abram, here's an idea. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That's obvious. So what I want you to do is I want you to go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And then the next sentence. And Abraham listened to the voice of God. Is that what it's saying in your translation? Bummer, huh? My translation, it says, and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, here's all I want to say about this. This whole scenario that they developed, this was not unheard of in that time period. Standard operating procedure in the Canaanite households. If you didn't have an heir, you would take on the chief maid to be your second, third, fourth, 12th wife. And your heir would go through that. So they look sideways and they go, well, everybody else is doing it. Maybe this is what God was thinking when he said that we're going to do that. Maybe, you know, it was just someone from our household, and we found out that it's not our chief steward, so maybe it's just someone from our household that is my maid. And Abraham goes, good thinking. Maybe that's what God was thinking, and he knows it isn't. And here's the results. After Abram had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan, now let's remember, he's been in the waiting room for 10 years. 10 days tough for me, how about you? 10 weeks, 10 months, but 10 years. 10 years in the waiting room. And he went into Abram's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and everything blew up. When she saw that she had conceived, that is Hagar, her mistress, that is Sarai, was despised in her sight. So all of a sudden now there's this friction between Sarai and Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid in your arm, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Lives up to her name in every aspect of it. Abraham said, well, it's in your power. Do whatever you want with her, and we won't go further from there. But they wavered in the plan. They decided that they were going to take matters into their own hands. And from them comes a young man by the name of Ishmael, who Scripture prophesies of him that he will become a wild man, a donkey of a man who all the nations hate. And from there on, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac have been at odds ever since. So what happens when we take things in our own hands? When God has you in the waiting room, you got to wait. I know that's theologically really big, isn't it? But when the plans of mankind start to make sense to you and they go against the promises of God, you need to be really careful, because we need to understand the consequences of us going in our own direction. Their faith wavered. Now, let's finish off with God's faithfulness revealed. And this we find starting in chapter 17. Another 13 years goes by. In all, between the time of the promise in chapter 12 and the time of the fulfillment in chapter 21 is a total of 25 years of waiting. It's a long time of waiting. So in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty." I want to stop for a moment and enjoy this name for God. Remember the song, those of you who are my age, maybe a little younger, remember El Shaddai? Remember? Amy Grant, right? This wonder, El Shaddai. You know what it means? The Almighty One. It means the one who is abundant to provide. And he comes to Abram, and Abram's made a mess of things. And he says, "I want to remind you of who I am. And I want to remind you of what my promises are to you." And I love the fact that God is so faithful, even though this faithlessness will continue to show its face. And I want you to see the theme of these eight verses just with me. He says, "I'm God Almighty, so walk before me. Stop doing this. Be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." I want you to count the number of times he talks about the fact that he's going to multiply him. That's one. "Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" Two. "And no longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall now be Abraham," which by the way means father of many. Three. "And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." Four. "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Five. "And I will make nations of you." Six. "And kings shall come forth from you." Seven. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants." Eight. "And after you throughout their generations." Nine. "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants." 10. "After you, and I will give to you and to your descendants," 11, "the land of your sojourning." Is God trying to say something in this passage? Did I not promise you that I would make of you a great nation? Did I not promise that out of your loins would come one whose descendants would be as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea? I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty One. Walk before me. Verse 15 is interesting. God said to Abram, "And as for your wife, for as far as contentious, you shall no longer call her contentious. From now on, you will call her Sarah." Seminary students are here. What does Sarah mean? Princess. That's a good way to start the evening at home, isn't it? Sarai, God's talked to me again. She rolls her eyes. Okay, here we go again, 99 years old. Here's what he told me. Not only are we going to have kids that will have lots and lots of kids, but he says, "I shouldn't call you contentious anymore. Instead, I should call you princess." Maybe she said, "Well, now you're talking." We'll leave that one there. I will bless her, God says. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Prince, hence princes. And Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. Now, there's theologians who try to turn this into something that isn't. They say it was a laugh of faith. Because, you know, we've got this picture of Abraham, and this was the man of faith. But, you know, I can't find it in the text. And if maybe you're versed in the ancient Ugaritic and you're able to pull this one out for me, I'm there. But what I see instead is in 17, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? His laughter was a laughter of, what? I don't know how we're going to do this. I mean, come on, God, look at me. Oh, 100 years old. Look at her. You know, she's 90 years old. How are... Yeah. Lord, maybe it should be Ishmael. That's the next verse. That's what he says. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Might he be the one? And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So he laughs. A few days later, chapter 18 occurs. Three men show up on the horizon. One of them's a theophany. One of them's God in clothes. Abram obviously understands that something's going on here. He runs into the tent. He says, Sarah, princess, make some bread. Get Eliezer and have him kill the fatted. You know, we've got visitors. We need to take care of them. He sits down, feeds them the bread. Verse 9, they say to him, where's your wife? Where's Sarah? Where's the princess? He says, she's in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent doorway, which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing age. How many times do they have to say this? But it's for a purpose. It's to help us understand that this is a thing of God. This is not a thing of man. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have my pleasure, my Lord being old as well? And the Lord said to Abram, why does Sarah laugh? Saying, indeed, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? And then God said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, said, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So, Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. I was going to put it in the notes, but I didn't. And God had the last laugh. And the last laugh is in chapter 21. Look with me there, and we're done. So the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham, in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now he did this because he was commanded in chapter 18 to do exactly this. Do you know what Isaac means? Some of you do, huh? Isaac means he laughed. What a beautiful story. She laughs. He laughs. God has the last laugh. And all through their life, Isaac is their laughter. He's their joy. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, "Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. 25 years in that waiting room, and finally, at the exact proper time, God said, "Here we go. Here's that last promise I promised to you. Now I will make it a reality in your life." And some people ask the question, well, why did God wait so long? I think it's very simple. To show that was all of him. Because through the years, this nation that he would be the father of, the only time they would be successful was when they lived lives as if it was all of God. Soon as they went in their own directions and their faith kind of was fractured, they always blew up. But only when by faith they did exactly what God said for them to do, did they prosper. Now let's take it back to us and we're done. What do we got to do while we're in faith's waiting room? Now we can spend the next hour, I promise we won't. But if I were just to turn the floor over to you right now and say, how many of you right now feel like you're in faith's waiting room? There'd be a bunch, huh? Some of you are saying, I don't know what's around the corner. I don't know what next week will hold. I don't know what I'm going to do. The health, the finance, the family, the marital, you name it, it's there. I feel like I'm just stuck in this waiting room and nobody's listening. And I need you to understand that God is there and he cares and he will open that door at exactly the right time because he's God. And because that's true, here's what we got to do. We have to ask constantly for God's guidance. This is the hallmark of everything that we're doing here as a church. As we think about this waiting room that we've been placed in right now, we say we need God's guidance. We always need it, but as never before, we need God's guidance. We're going to continually to beseech him to hear our calls and to answer our prayers and to show us how to go. And when we're doing this, we need to wait for his solution. We can't go out this direction or out that direction. He will make his solution clear, and all we have to do is ask for guidance and wait for the solution. And then when he provides it, we need to rejoice in that provision. The only way that we can increase our faith in the waiting periods of time is by doing these things. So if you're stuck there right now, don't think of yourself as stuck. See yourself as placed in a position where God has placed you to move you more into conformity to his will and ask for his guidance and look for his solution. And the day is going to come when you will rejoice in his provision. And as I said at the beginning, I can't wait for 10 years from now. I don't know where we'll be. I don't know what we'll look like. But I know that as a congregation of faithful people, we're going to be standing up and praising God, saying, "Weren't you great, and wasn't your timing perfect, and don't you do all things well?" And as he's doing that in our life, he will do that in your life too. Amen? Thank you, Father, for not putting gilt-edged picture frames around your people, but allowing the greats of Scripture to allowing us to see the tarnished sides of them. And by that example, to help us understand how to follow you so carefully and to trust you in the middle of difficult times. There are so many here who are struggling in that waiting room right now. Be near to them. Let them rejoice in where you have them. Take them through this so that they will see themselves more conformed to your image. Please help us as a church over these next few years not to get weary or afraid or angry or frustrated, to understand that we have a God who already knows exactly where he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. And not only to be content, but to be excited with that. So walk us through this in a time that brings glory to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, and go live a faithful week, please.